Morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Great to be worshiping together. And let me start by saying Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here this morning. I've mentioned this before. I mentioned it on last Father's Day. But, you know, for a long time, I really wrestled with what my purpose in life was. By the time I had reached my mid-20s, I had already had a lot of pretty crazy experiences. Everything from living on a different continent to maintaining multi-million dollar aircraft, playing music for crowds numbering in the thousands, and I even participated in helping to set a Guinness World Record. And while these experiences were fun and exciting, they were never truly satisfying. It was like I hadn't quite hit the mark in terms of finding that thing for which I was made, finding that thing that was truly fulfilling. But I vividly remember the moment that my first son, Jude, was born. And it was in that moment that I immediately recognized that being a dad is exactly what God had made me for. It was like everything fell into place. And I realized that these truths of God making man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, to rule and subdue the earth, to fill the world with his image bearers, and to raise them to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It was in that moment that I realized for the first time that these things weren't merely theoretical, but I knew deep down in my soul that I had found my purpose. I had experienced for the first time God's goodness in the way that he created me. And I felt that sense of fulfillment that can only be felt when you're living according to God's good design. And so I can honestly say that being a dad to my sons, Jude, Caleb, Luke, and Asa, is definitely the most difficult thing I've ever done with my life, but it's also the greatest and most rewarding thing I've ever done with my life. And I believe that all the dads here this morning would say the same. On days like today, I'm reminded of the fact that we all have been shaped by the fathers in our lives. And that includes not only biological fathers, but also spiritual fathers, such as pastors and mentors, coaches, and other folks who have filled similar roles. And I know that for some of us, our experiences with our fathers may have been difficult. And for some of us, it may have even been painful. But I hope that and pray that today, regardless of the experience that you've had with your earthly father, I hope and pray that today you are reminded of the fact that God is our good and faithful Father, and that we would give thanks for those fathers in our lives that rightly reflect his love, his strength, and his character well. And to all the fathers here this morning, I hope and I pray that you feel the weight and the honor of the calling that God has placed on you as fathers. And I hope and pray that you have a blessed and celebrated Father's Day. And so at this time, if you would please, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 6 verses. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. As we continue our exposition of Mark's series this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of a fascinating scene where Jesus showcases his miraculous healing power, and we also see Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and religious leaders reach a bit of a tipping point. And ultimately, we see the goodness of God in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's turn to our text in Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, here is the word of the Lord. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, and they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that through the person and work of your son, you have reconciled rebel sinners to yourself. I pray that as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word would have for us. And I pray that our hearts would humbly submit to you. We ask and pray all this in the precious and holy name of your Son. Amen. Though our text this morning is quite short, it is nonetheless a very interesting passage that is worthy of our attention. And you know, that's really the beauty of an expositional series like this one. You see, through expositional preaching, we aren't allowed to skip anything in the text. We don't get to pick and choose what passages we want to cover. Instead, we simply submit to God's word and allow it to determine what God's people need to hear. Sometimes, however, when it comes to these shorter vignettes, as Pastor Heath likes to say, or pericopes, as Pastor Tim likes to say, we can sometimes have a tendency to kind of blow through these shorter sections of Scripture on our way to whatever the next thing is. But as we'll see this morning, when we slow down and we take the time to really study and analyze the passage, we find that it actually gives us a whole lot more than we may have thought at first glance. On a very surface level, we know that this passage continues the narrative of Mark's gospel, and it furthers Mark's goal of presenting Jesus as the Son of God. We also see Jesus once again demonstrate his power to heal those who would have otherwise been considered beyond repair. And we also see the sinful hearts of the Pharisees as they continue to reject their Messiah. So as we dive into our text this morning, I sort of want to examine it or break it down into three separate sections. And these sections are the scene itself, the characters in this scene, and the events that took place. The scene, the characters, and the events. Starting with the scene itself. Whenever we come to a text of Scripture, we first need to establish where we are. We have to take a second to get our bearings and understand exactly where the text has us so that we can properly understand what it is communicating to us. You've heard Pastor Tim mention before the three most important aspects of any text, which are context, context, and context. Well, orienting ourselves to the scene within the text helps us to understand the context of the text. So some relevant questions that we can ask ourselves in order to grasp the scene in this passage are, where are we? How did we get here? What came before this text? And what comes after this text? And how dependent is this particular text on the texts that surround it? Questions like these help us to get oriented to the scene within the passage. And as we dig into this particular text, we can begin to answer some of these questions. For instance, in verse 1, we are told that again, he, being Jesus, entered the synagogue. The again there indicates that this was somewhat of a consistent pattern on the part of Jesus. If you recall, Mark established this as Christ's modus operandi back in Mark 1:21, and he also told us in Mark 1:39 that it was the typical practice of Jesus to preach in the synagogues. So where are we? Well, we are seeing Jesus again in the synagogue. And we also read in verse 2 that it was, in fact, the Sabbath and that they were watching Jesus. The fact that this takes place on the Sabbath ties this scene to the text we looked at last week where the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples about their plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. We can also reasonably assume that the ones watching Jesus here in chapter 3 are the Pharisees based on the context of the preceding passage. I think it's safe to say that the Pharisees here in chapter 3 are actually the very same individuals at the end of chapter 2, but it's possible that they are a different set of individuals who happen to also be Pharisees. But in any case, verse 6 of chapter 3 confirms for us that this group watching Jesus was in fact made up of Pharisees. So now that we can see where this text has us, and we can also see how it relates to the text that came before it, we can start to take a look at the characters involved in this scene. Obviously, we have Jesus, who I would say is the central character, as the focus of the Gospels, and really the focus of all of Scripture. It's really a safe bet to see Christ as the central character of every text. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that every text is directly about Christ, but it's important to see every text as driving us towards Christ, either in a narrative, typological, or prophetic sense. And just as a quick aside, this is a really important thing to keep in mind as you listen to other preachers and teachers, especially you young folks who are either recently graduated or are soon to be graduated, and you're going to be leaving your parents' home and perhaps visiting other churches, and you're going to have to discern whether or not what you're hearing is consistent with Scripture. Well, this is a pretty good litmus test to start with, especially in our narcissistic age. So often in our day, preachers and teachers want to place themselves at the center of every text, and they want you to see yourself at the center of every text. But you're not the point of the text. Christ is the point of the text. So if you hear a pastor or a leader or a teacher try to make you at the center of the Bible, you can probably just go ahead and put them in your rearview mirror. But at any rate, as I was saying, in our text today, we clearly have Christ in this scene, and he is obviously the central character. And opposite Christ, you have the Pharisees. If you've spent any time reading the Gospels, you should have a fairly decent familiarity with the Pharisees. This group of religious leaders was known for their doctrinal tradition, which emphasized strict adherence to the Mosaic Law, primarily through ritual purity, dietary restriction, and Sabbath observance. And though the Pharisees boasted of holding strictly to the law of Moses, the Scriptures actually tell us that they nullified the law of God for the sake of their tradition. Most people, when they think of the Pharisees, they almost immediately associate them with legalism, which is really not a bad association to make. The problem, however, is that people often make the mistake of thinking that legalism simply means that you care a lot about law and you care a lot about obedience. But that's not what legalism is. In a technical sense, legalism is either looking to your own works to justify yourself, thinking that you can earn a righteousness of your own through your own obedience to the law, or, and this is the most common form of legalism in my opinion, it is adding to the law of God the laws of man. It is making the law of God subordinate to the law of man. So being Pharisaical doesn't mean that you care a lot about obedience. Jesus cared a lot about obedience, even to the point of saying that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. No, being Pharisaical doesn't mean that you care a lot about obedience to God. It means you care a lot about obedience to man. And as we'll see a little bit later on, the Pharisees, in our text this morning, they weren't concerned at all with walking in obedience to God's law word. Rather, as I already mentioned, they nullified, they made void the law of God by imposing upon it their own man-made laws and traditions. So, we see Jesus in the scene, and we see the Pharisees, and in between these two characters, we have this man with a withered hand. Now, we aren't told much about his condition other than the fact that his hand was withered. This could have been due to some sort of accident or injury, or it could have been some kind of birth defect. And in fact, that's how many commentators understand his condition, as being the result of some kind of birth defect or some kind of lifelong disease or disability. But in any case, it's clear that the man's hand does not work as it was intended. And so this meant that his condition likely kept him from being able to do much for himself. much less provide a living for himself or participate in the worship of the synagogue. And as such, I think we can reasonably deduce that he was likely in the synagogue as a beggar looking for charity. So again, getting an idea of the characters in the scene, we have Jesus on one side, we have the Pharisees on the other, and in the middle, we have this man with a withered hand. And over on the periphery, we see another group called the Herodians, as we read towards the end of our text. Now, the Herodians were a Jewish political group who supported the Herods as governors over Judea. The Herods, if you'll recall, were not the rightful rulers of the Jews. They were not in the line of David. In fact, ethnically, they were actually Edomites. So they had no legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. Instead, they were appointed by the Roman Empire to be the rulers over Israel, starting with Herod the Great around 40 BC. So hopefully you can start to see some of the issues with this setup. The Herods had no legal right, as far as Israel was concerned, they had no legal right to rule over God's people. And their ascendancy to the throne was facilitated, not according to God's law, as laid out in Deuteronomy 17, but by their Roman pagan overlords. So the fact that any Jew would support the Herodian dynasty is already contrary to their national and ethnic identity. Many Jews actually rejected foreign rule in general and the rule of the Herods in particular. So the Herodians held a minority position that would have been at odds with the larger Jewish culture, and certainly at odds with the religious leaders in Israel. Despite this, however, the Herodians continued to support the rule of the Herods because they thought that it would be best to throw their support behind the Roman-appointed governor. In the most charitable case, they thought that it would be best for them and for their fellow Jews if they maintained the good graces of the Roman Empire. So they supported the empire's decision. And in the worst case, they were merely working the system and making political maneuvers to shore up their own standing and power within the Roman Empire. In both cases, though, they clearly were compromised in their commitment to Israel, to the law of Moses, and ultimately to God himself. All right, so we know and understand now the scene we're in, and we've taken the time to look at the characters involved. So now we can take a look at the events themselves. As Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, our attention is directed to this man with a withered hand, as you see in verse 1. As I've already pointed out, this condition meant that he was likely unable to provide for himself nor participate in the worship of the synagogue. So this man most likely went to the synagogue looking for charity. Now, whether he was actually looking for charity or not, it's obvious that he was in great need of it. And honestly, that's what makes the next verse all the more heartbreaking. As we read in verse 2, that they, being the Pharisees, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, why would they accuse him of healing that man? Well, as we've already talked about, the primary issue with the Pharisees was their imposition of their tradition upon the law of God. And according to the Pharisaical tradition, as laid out in the Mishnah, helping those in need on the Sabbath was only allowed if their condition was life-threatening. Outside of life-threatening circumstances, lifting your hand to help the sick or the injured on the Sabbath was strictly forbidden. In other words, right, when determining whether or not you could help someone on the Sabbath, the first question you had to ask was, are you going to die? And if the answer was no, then you'd have to say, well, then I guess I'll see you tomorrow. It'll have to wait. Now, I know that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but that is the reality of this situation. If someone was injured or ill and they could survive until the next day, they would have to survive until the next day. Because the Pharisees said that in order to obey God, we must withhold help until then. So because they knew Jesus' MO, and because they knew that this man was in great need, they seized on this opportunity to find fault with Jesus. And let's be clear, the fault they were looking to find was not any fault by God's standards. Rather, it was by their own man-made standards. It is also absolutely insane that they would seize upon this man's condition and use him as a pawn to get at Jesus, right? Setting aside the absurd Pharisaical tradition for a moment, the fact that these religious leaders would see this man who clearly needed help, and instead they determined that it would be best to exploit his condition in an attempt to find fault with Jesus is, as I said, it's truly heartbreaking. So then, in verse 3, Jesus beckoned the man to come to him. And he asks the Pharisees this question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? You can almost hear an echo of the events from chapter 2 where Jesus healed the paralytic. During that encounter, as Jesus told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, the text tells us that the Pharisees questioned in their hearts and minds why Jesus would say such a thing. And it tells us that they actually accused him of blasphemy in their hearts. And then we read that having perceived what was in their hearts, Jesus asked them a question. You can almost see the exact same thing happening here, right? Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, knowing that they were only waiting to accuse them, he asks them a question. And he asks them this, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, Jesus is asking a very loaded question here. First of all, he is intentionally continuing the discussion that he was having with the Pharisees back at the end of chapter 2 concerning the Sabbath. And that's why, personally, I think that the Pharisees in chapter 3 are the very same Pharisees from the end of chapter 2. In fact, I think it's possible that the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees at the end of chapter 2 was likely taking place as the disciples and Jesus were on their way to the synagogue. But that doesn't really, that's just an assumption at this point. But at any rate, Jesus here is asking them a rhetorical question. He is directly applying exactly what he said at the end of chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So, if the Sabbath was made for man, then it logically follows that it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good to man in general and to do good to this man in particular. But there's even more packed into Jesus' question. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus knew their intentions. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they refused charity to this man, while at the same time conspiring together to find fault with Jesus. So according to the Pharisees' own standard, right, if righteous work, like offering an injured man charity, right, if righteous work is to be avoided on the Sabbath, how much more so should sinful conspiracy be avoided? If righteous work is unlawful on the Sabbath, how much more so unrighteous work? On top of that, Jesus also knew that following this event, the Pharisees would eventually take counsel with the Herodians, on the Sabbath, mind you, in order to destroy Jesus. So by asking this question, Jesus is very intentionally getting under their skin. And with surgical precision, he is exposing their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of refusing to do good to this man with a withered hand because the Sabbath is holy, while also compromising both morally and religiously on the Sabbath in order to destroy Jesus. And what was their response? How did they answer Jesus' question? Well, our text says that they pleaded the fifth. They were silent. We see here the standard response of those who are obstinate in their sin. They know they're wrong. They know that their sin has just been exposed. But because they refuse to repent, they simply stand there in silence. They know they can't answer Jesus' question, for to answer his question would only confirm their hypocrisy. And it would also require a response of repentance. And because they don't want to repent, they just stand there. Our text then tells us that Jesus is both grieved and angered by their response, by their hardness of heart. He is grieved because of their refusal to help this man with a withered hand. He is grieved because this man was treated as merely a pawn in the Pharisees' schemes, rather than being treated with the dignity and charity that God required. He was grieved because they completely missed the spirit of the law because of their man-made tradition. And he was angry. He was angry because as religious leaders, they should have known better. He was angry because as leaders, they were supposed to set an example for the people of Israel to follow. But instead, rather than serving and leading God's people, they exploited them and used them for their own gain. As Old Covenant Jews and as religious leaders, no less, they should have recognized that their actions blatantly violated the two greatest commandments, which were love for God and love for neighbor. But by acting in this way, they demonstrated that they cared nothing for their neighbor, and that love for God was certainly not their primary concern. So Jesus heals the man. And it's interesting that he healed him simply by commanding him to stretch out his hand. In doing this, Jesus had not actually violated the Pharisaical tradition in the Mishnah. You see, the Mishnah specifically limits what kind of medical treatments were allowed on the Sabbath. But Jesus didn't perform any medical treatments. He simply spoke to the man and commanded him to stretch out his hand. So Jesus here unequivocally demonstrates his power to heal by simply speaking a word. And he does so in such a way as to avoid violating the very laws and traditions that the Pharisees hoped he would. It's almost as if Jesus was subtly signaling to them, you can't find any fault with me based on God's standards, and you can't even find fault with me based on your own standards. But that doesn't stop the Pharisees. In fact, all it does is harden their hearts further against Jesus. So much so that they immediately, as verse 6 says, they immediately left the synagogue in order to conspire with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. As we talked about earlier, the Herodians were political activists who were more concerned with political expediency than with faithfulness to the law of God. So there was no reason for the Pharisees to form an alliance with the Herodians. In fact, if the Pharisees wanted to accuse somebody, the Herodians are what we in the military call a target-rich environment. But they didn't accuse the Herodians. No. Instead, they formed an unlikely friendship with the Herodians, which only further demonstrated their own hypocrisy. The Pharisees demonstrated that they did not care about adherence to the Mosaic law. They did not care about doctrinal purity. They did not care about the Sabbath observance. The only thing they cared about was getting at Jesus. So they were willing to compromise on what would have been considered the fundamentals of their tradition. And that's where our text ends. As I said, it's not a very lengthy text, but hopefully I've been able to draw out some important truths here this morning. And as we conclude, there are a couple of takeaways that I want us to consider. First thing, I think we need to learn from the error of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so concerned with outward religious conformity, and they were so concerned with maintaining their man-made traditions that they completely missed the heart of God's law as laid out in his word. And they also completely missed their Messiah, who was the word incarnate. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is hypocrisy that we too are in danger of imbibing on a daily basis. We need to be aware of the ways that we too miss the mark because we're looking to ourselves and to our own righteousness. We need to be aware of choosing outward religious performance while neglecting true obedience from faith. We need to honestly look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves, is my obedience driven by a desire to love and honor God, Or is my obedience driven by a need to merely appear righteous before man? And we need to be aware that we of the ways that we too make void the word of God by holding fast to our own man-made traditions. As Christians and as Protestants, we wholeheartedly affirm and hold fast to the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. We affirm that the word of God, as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, the word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. And we believe that our duty as Christians, our duty is to submit ourselves to the truth of God's word above all else. As Pastor Tim says all the time, if the scriptures say one thing about a particular issue, we're not entitled to a contrary opinion. No, we must lay down our own man-made opinions, and we must lay down our own man-made traditions and submit them to the word of God. And on top of that, we need to evaluate our responses to the sin in our lives. When our sin is exposed, when we are confronted with the truth of God's word, do we respond with a broken and contrite heart? Or do we respond with stubborn, resistant, obstinate silence? Do we own our sin and place it at the foot of the cross? Or do we try to avoid the truth in order to attempt avoiding taking responsibility for our sin? When we are confronted with sin, do we respond like the Pharisees? Or do we confess our sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Let us not respond like the Pharisees, but let us confess our sin and repent of it. And finally, and most importantly, we need to see the love and compassion of Christ in this passage. This man with a withered hand had nothing to offer Jesus. There was nothing useful or lovely about this man, and yet Jesus determined to show him mercy and grace in healing his condition. We see a beautiful picture of the gospel in this story. There is nothing in the sinner that is worthy of love, worthy of mercy, worthy of grace. In fact, the scripture says that we are hostile towards God and active in our rebellion against him. We know that God exists, we know that he made us, and we know that he is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise, but what do we do? As Romans 1 says, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship creature rather than creator. We choose our sin over the God who sustains the very breath in our lungs. And yet, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God sovereignly determined to show us grace and mercy in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so the call of the gospel is similar to Jesus' call to this man with a withered hand. Come to Christ. He is able to cleanse us of our sin. He is able to replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He is able to take wretched, dead, vile sinners and turn them into adopted sons of God. Come to Christ, for it is only in Christ that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Come to Christ, and know that for all those who come to Christ, who repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, they will find him to be a perfect and sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your cross. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And we thank you that you have given us the gifts of repentance and faith through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would not hold fast to anything but you, that we would lay aside our man-made traditions and submit ourselves to you and to your word. I pray that when we are faced with the reality of our sin, I pray that we would not be silent. But through the convicting work of your Spirit, I pray that we would confess our sin and quickly repent of it. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not been born again, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that they would see the reality of their sin and the wrath that it justly deserves. And I pray that they would come to you, recognizing you as the only one who is able to save. We thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us. And it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.